The writer of the psalm says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Heavenly Father, we are people of dust who deserve to return to the dust in judgment. But your word gives us life. Give us life tonight, we pray, through your powerful gospel as we hear it. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Our reading this evening can be found on page 7 of the Church Bibles. It is Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 through to 19. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 8 on page 7. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back into him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark."
Rhys, thank you very much for reading. May I add my very warm welcome to you, especially if this is your first ever Sunday with us. I hope it's the first of many, and we look forward to seeing you on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock regularly over the summer and on into the future. The concept of a brave new world is one which every generation of political theorist, songwriter, philosopher or playwright considers. Not only so, I think it's something all of us is familiar with. I'd suggest that at some point in their life, each and every one of us is given pause to consider and ponder, could not things be different or better? Certainly in the light of the last few weeks living in London. Whether then it's Freddie Mercury's This Could Be Heaven, or Lennon's Imagine All the People, or The World in Union, or Woodrow Wilson and the League of Nations, the United Nations, a philosopher like Aldous Huxley, or an ideologist like Marx, or just you and me looking at the news feed on our own iPhone, this sense that there must be something better or improved on what is our daily, everyday experience of the world is a reality I think all of us is familiar with. Coming back through Singapore recently, Francis Fukuyama wrote a book. Well, he didn't write it. I was coming through Singapore, and I saw reference to it in an Economist. He wrote a book in 1989 called The End of History. And it was an essay arguing that with the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, now liberal democracy would triumph across the world, and there would be an unstoppable advance of liberal democracy with what he called the common marketization of the globe. Now that humanity had realized the only way to govern humanity was through liberal democracy. And The Economist had on its front page, I've got to the kind of age where you wander around airports looking at magazines like The Economist, I'm sorry about that, history has started again. In other words, this guy may have had a great dream, the end of history, the triumph of liberal democracy, but the election of Trump, I think it was a couple of days after his election, has put paid to that. In fact, just driving into London, I've been away speaking at a conference this weekend, and just driving back this afternoon, there was a home correspondent programme on BBC Radio 4. Yeah, I listened to that as well. And they were doing a survey of some group that set up at the beginning of the 20th century, somewhere in the Cotswolds, what they considered to be a brave new world in a village somewhere in the Cotswolds. And anyway, they were just showing it had come to nothing. Now, it's this concept of a brave new world that Noah is all about. We saw last week that Noah's name means rest, it means relief. And the author of Genesis provides us with what you might call a controlling grid by which to understand block 3 of Genesis. And the controlling grid comes towards the end of block 2. So look at chapter 5, turn back a couple of pages, to chapter 5 of Genesis and verse 29. Lamech called his son's name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In other words, we're right to long for a brave new world. How can this brave new world be achieved given the painful toil of our hands, the curse of God that rests over this world, the frustration of work, the reality of God's judgment on human sin, rebellion, death? How can it be achieved? This one, Noah, relief, rest. So there are three points that I want us to consider this afternoon as we think about relief and rest and God's brave new world. The first is grace, the second is Noah's righteousness, and the third is our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, God's grace. We saw last week the undeniable message of Noah and the flood is one of God's judgment on the corporate and individual wickedness of humanity. We've seen the verdict of God on humanity. Peter referred to it in his prayers. God saw that the wickedness of man, every intent of the thought of man's heart, was only evil continually. We've been looking at that for the last couple of weeks, chapter 6, verse 5. Tomorrow evening I have the joy of our friend, the American pastor, Kevin DeYoung, coming to stay with us for the week. Last time he came to stay, he brought with us, he stayed for about 8 weeks, I think, 6 weeks. He brought with us him, his wife, Tricia, and their six children. He now has seven. You can imagine our house was a great delight for that period. But last time he was staying, I was speaking on precisely this passage to our city congregations here at a lunchtime. And I asked him one breakfast, the kind of thing one pastor asks another. I said to him, how can a brave new world be achieved? And without a second's pause, only through cataclysmic judgment. I mean, he said it in an American accent, so I won't try, but there you go. Now, we love to edit this bit out of the flood account. Primary schools use Noah to aid children's numeracy. They don't speak about the cataclysmic judgment of God on human evil that stands right at the heart of the account. Adult congregations are equally squeamish and have lost the appetite for the holiness and purity of God. That there can be no brave new worlds, no great new creation, no solution to the problems of humanity without some reckoning with the wickedness of the human heart. No rest, no relief, without the expunging or blotting out of human wickedness. You may have heard of the famous letter that the author G.K. Chesterton wrote following a lengthy correspondence in the Times way back on what was wrong with the world. His letter went just like this. Dear sir, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. Indeed, we would be right to say that were humanity as we are to enter God's brave new world, we would ruin it. You think about it. Imagine God created a glorious new world, washed perfectly clean, and you went into it. You would wreck it. And so would I. Now, I know this is pretty heavy stuff, and it's meant to be, and certainly you and I might, indeed, would, surely, never have begun our message to the human race. I mean, this is key stage one. It's block three of primary syllabus year one. Would you ever have begun your message to the human race like this? Every intention of your thought, the thoughts of your heart are only evil continually. There can be no brave new world until we wipe out human wickedness. Would you? But like the best surgeon or the most expert financial advisor, God does not shield the patient or his client from the truth. And in key stage one, the first book of the Bible, we saw last week that God plans it, this act of judgment. God produces it, this act of judgment. And God explains it as an act of judgment. And we see that in our chapter, chapter 8, that we're looking at today. It is designed to blot out humanity from the face of the earth. There are 10 scenes in the text of Genesis 6 through 9, and right at the centre of the text is the flood itself. And if we have a look at the end of chapter 7, here we have what one author calls the waters triumphant. Chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. Chapter 7, verse 19. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains were covered. Chapter 7, verse 24. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And even here, as the waters of judgment reign, who's in charge? Who does it? Verse 23. He, that's God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. So the lesson we learned last week is that there can be no brave new world without God dealing in judgment with our human wickedness. And the flood is an example of the ultimate judgment that will come on all humanity. Now, I hope you found this really helpful as we thought about the events of the last 10 days. Everybody's longing for some brave new world. How can it ever actually come about? I hope you're asking your friends that. How do you think it can come about when we seem to be so incapable of doing the right thing? You will face judgment. I will face judgment. It's utterly naive of us human beings to imagine we can create some perfect existence without dealing with human rebellion against God. You may know that Janet and I, my wife and I, spent 12, 14 weeks in Australia earlier this year. People on the staff here have rather unkindly called it my gap year, which I thought was a little harsh. But anyway, there we are. And I thoroughly recommend it. In fact, I'm thinking of going away every Christmas for 12 weeks. It's a very, very thoroughly commendable idea. A second summer. But part of my cultural education in Australia this time was to show me the film The Castle, which you Aussies will know, some of you, The Castle, about an Australian who's in threat of having his home repossessed by a growing airport. And he keeps getting offered money for his house, and his continued response of his castle when he's offered whatever figure it happens to be is, tell them they gotta be dreaming. Tell them they gotta be dreaming. The progressive who believes in the perfectibility of human nature is not only in denial historically, he is also in cloud cuckoo land personally. Tell him he's got to be dreaming. The radical who preaches a politics of hope without any promise of cataclysmic judgment on sin, tell him he's got to be dreaming. The Christian, of whom there are many, who thinks they're going to create heaven on this earth, some grand vision of Christendom, my building the kingdom here and now, tell him he's got to be dreaming. Key stage one, lesson three, there can be no brave new world without cataclysmic judgment. Did you know, I guess the early settlers of the Americas generally thought they were going to be creating some sort of brand new world. New Hampshire, New Jersey, New Orleans, New York. Just look at it. Got to be dreaming. But if judgment is one dominant theme in the text of the flood, then God's grace surely is the other. And in his grace, God mercifully acts to rescue Noah and a representative head of all the animal kingdom from his just wrath and anger. So right up front, in fact at the end of block two, you find that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. It was of grace. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, it's God who takes the initiative to speak to Noah and to tell him of his plans to destroy or cleanse the earth in judgment. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What an act of grace! As in his kindness, God reveals his plans to Noah. Noah would have never have known. He would have just been swept away. And then in scene two, where Noah is presented as obedient, he did all that the Lord commanded. He's only obedient to the plans and purposes of God that have been told him by God, which are to save by grace. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, God acts in grace again as he commands Noah to enter the ark. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. And then at the beginning of scene 5, chapter 7, verse 16, right at the end of the verse there, and the Lord shut him in. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It wasn't even that Noah reached in and grabbed the door. The Lord somehow, I don't know how it happened. Don't ask me in question time, please. God shut him in. How did that happen? I don't know, but he was shut in somehow. And then chapter 8, verse 1, the turning point, the center point of the whole narrative, God remembered Noah. So what is this message that the Noah account has to teach us? Yes, if there's to be any sort of brave new world, God has got to blot out this current global order with all the wickedness of humanity. Logic demands it, justice insists on it, experience confirms it. I can try turning over a new leaf, but it doesn't do any good. It's got to be a radical solution. But in his grace and mercy, in his kindness, in his love, God plans and God acts to pluck Noah to safety. And he rescues both Noah and those who stand with him. Grace means God's unmerited, undeserved kindness. And here is the human race, Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. God has passed his verdict on them. And by grace alone, God acts to save. So every generation seeks a brave new world, the Marxist, the capitalist, the secularist, the fanatic, the religious. Do you know, at the time of, some of you will have heard of Mrs. Thatcher. Ever heard of Mrs. Thatcher? At the time of Mrs. Thatcher's death, Cecil Parkinson, one of her closest confidants, said this. She genuinely thought that the wholesale release of capital would open the floodgates of philanthropy. She genuinely thought it. She was dreaming. And on the grounds of consistency, I better quote from my copy of the Communist Manifesto. I always keep one of these. This may be quite useful in a few years' time if... anyway, there we go. The establishment of a new society without classes or private property. Listen to Marx. In proportion as the exploitation of one individual by another is put an end to, the exploitation of one nation by another will be put an end to. In proportion as the antagonism between the classes within the nations vanish, the hostility of one nation to another will come to an end. In place of the old bourgeois society with its classes and class antagonism, We shall have an association in which the freedom of all of each is the condition for the development and the free development of all. You've got to be dreaming if you're not going to deal with the sin of humanity. Politics of hope? Get real. Do you know, I wonder if you remember when the book Wild Swans was published. I can't remember who wrote it. It came from an author out of China, and it was when China began to open up to the West. And this girl who wrote it, this woman who wrote it, had been a tourist director, tour director and what have you, and she used to show Westerners round. And she describes how she went up a mountain trail, went off the course that she was supposed to go on, suddenly discovered the most glorious palace, and it was Mao's country retreat. She thought to herself, what utter hypocrisy. It's a great plan for a brave new world, the free development of all, the equality of all. What wickedness, what sin. Second thing we learn, apart from God's grace, is that this brave new world is available only through Noah's righteousness. Now, I want us to think carefully about Noah for a moment. And I think what we're being shown is that the survival or the salvation of those who became part of the brave new world was only possible as they were led by Noah. And I think the author presents Noah to us as an idealized figure, so that we are shown what to look for. I mean, the author knows that Noah is not perfect. And we're going to discover that next week. Mickey's told me about his talk next week. I'm really looking forward to it. It's a terrific talk, so make sure you're here. But we're going to discover that Noah is not all he's cut out to be. And so he's presented to us as an idealized figure, so we know what to look for, if you like, as we anticipate a brave new world. The fascinating thing about Noah is there's almost complete lack of personal characterization. You know, if you were the Hollywood scriptwriter or the director of the film, how would you present him? Well, we know how they might in Hollywood because we've all seen the film The Flood. But, you know, how would you? Was he kind of rugged, independent, Clint Eastwood, chiseled features, Russell Crowe, gladiator? Or was he sort of more Metro figure, Orlando Bloom, Legolas? I mean, how was Noah? What kind of guy was he? There's virtually no attention given to him. One writer describes him almost as an automaton. Now, that's not right, of course. No airtime by way of what kind of person he is, apart from in chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. The word righteous is a very common one in the Old Testament. It just means you keep God's law, you're just. The word blameless is far less frequent. It means perfect. It's used of Abraham, the father of God's people, of David, the king of God's people, and of Job, the righteous one. And the phrase to walk with God is used of only one other person in the Bible, and that's Enoch in chapter 5. So there is this progressive build-up of Noah. The author knows he's not perfect, but he presents us to him as a kind of perfect man in perfect obedience to God, a good man, a blameless man, a man who walked with God. He did all that God commanded. He did all that God commanded. It comes again and again and again through the text. He did all that God commanded, so that as Noah's family, and they're the ones we need to focus on now, as Noah's family come down the ramp, well, was there a ramp? Who knows? Let's imagine there was. As Noah's family come down the ramp out of the ark and onto this virgin new world, here is one man, a kind of new Adam, a new figure through whom they've been rescued. You can imagine the scene, can't you? You know, high fives, punching the air, the odd nudge. Is that what it's called? Anyway, we all keep our animals, if you're from abroad, indoors in this country because of the winter. And back in the day, you know, when you let the animals out in spring, it's the most amazing sight First of all, they won't cross the threshold. They put their feet down like this. They're not going to cross. And eventually the first one goes out into the virgin new territory, skipping and leaping and bucking. It's the most wonderful thing. You can imagine them coming down out of the ark. But every single one of them, why rescued? Well, because of Noah, because we listened to Noah through the blameless obedience of Noah. Because Noah had the character, courage, obedience. So, yet we're right to long for rest, relief from the painful toil of living under the judgment of God in his creation. Who will give us rest from the futility of the frustration of work and ultimately death? Well, rest and relief comes through this Noah figure. Only through cataclysmic judgment and grace. Only through the righteous, blameless walk of this one man. Now, next week, as I say, we're going to discover that Noah is ultimately far from perfect. We're only in module 3, but we have here, if you like, a model at the head of God's revelation to us of this blameless one. And subsequently, Abraham is presented as such a man. Do you know in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. And then King David is presented as such a man. From him will come a blameless ruler through whom God will establish his kingdom. So much of the description of David's reign is about the necessity for righteousness and blamelessness. Job is presented as such a man. And ultimately we come through to the New Testament. Here we find the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4, tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, standing firm, blameless, righteous, with no sin of his own, no deceit, no sin on his lips. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. It's on page 1221. Page 1221. And Peter's point here, or what he's doing here, he's using baptism and what baptism symbolizes, and he's comparing it to what was accomplished at the flood. We'll take it from halfway through verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, the point is not that baptism itself saves you. The point is that which baptism represents, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Were you here last week for the baptisms? It wasn't just that the guys who got baptized last week needed a bit of a wash. I mean, maybe they did, but that's not what was going on last week. No, baptism is a symbol of the washing away of our sins as we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished on the cross. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our rebellion against God, who died for our sin, who removes from us God's wrath and judgment at our rebellion, the Lord Jesus Christ, now as we are joined to him, washes us clean and presents us with a place in his glorious new creation, such that, yes, sin is judged and dealt with, but simultaneously, sinners are saved for God's glorious new world. So that, yes, there is a brave new world order beyond this life. Yes, cataclysmic judgment has to happen. Sin has to be expunged. But you and I can be rescued from that. We can find salvation from it in the one to whom Noah points, the blameless, righteous man who walked with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, through the work of one sinless, perfect individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this account of Noah points us to something for which all of us long. It's gloriously realistic. It actually enables us to face up to the truth that we're not what we should be, that we are rebels against God, that we cannot create a new creation, what we all long for. We can't do it ourselves. And so it enables us to come out into the open, to get real, to take our head out of the sand, if you like, and to recognize that God in his extraordinary grace has done it for us. And as we come to Jesus and find salvation in him, our sin can be dealt with, judgment is expressed, and we are given a glorious place in his new creation. A big society won't achieve a brave new world. Endless regulation in the city won't achieve a brave new world. Why is there so much regulation in the city? Because the intentions of our heart are only evil continually. Man-made religion, ritual, rote, won't achieve a brave new world. You can get as religious and do as much religion as you like. It's not going to sort out your sin, you doing religion. Brute force won't achieve a brave new world. That's what ISIL's trying to do. The caliphate, brute force. We're going to create a brave new world. You won't do it. Ugly 19th century Victorian moralism and equally ugly 21st century politically correct moralism won't achieve a brave new world. You can try and non-platform people in universities. You are not going to create a brave new world, because the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. The only way it'll come about is as sin is dealt with and as God graciously rescues men and women through the saving work of King Jesus. Now, I know this sounds rather cheesy for us in the 21st century. You may feel it's rather quaint. The old matchbox, you know, safety matches, do you know what they used to have on the front of them? A picture of Noah's Ark. Safe. Are you safe? And when we were talking to teenagers back in the day, okay, we're talking about the Dark Ages, back in the day, you know, we used to take a box of matches, hold it up and say, are you safe? Are you safe in the ark of the saving work of King Jesus? I know it sounds quaint, but it's what matters. For last week we saw Jesus say, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be on the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage when the flood came. And Jesus will return in judgment. Are you safe? Have you put your trust in him? And there are bound to be some people here today who simply have not. You may have been dreaming. Oh, I think I can do it myself. I think I'll be all right. Somehow things are going to get better. I believe in the politics of hope. Or I believe that the release of capital will bring about a mass of philanthropic. You must be dreaming. And you may not yet have put your trust in the perfect man, King Jesus, who died on the cross to carry God's judgment at your sin, your rebellion against God, so that you can have a place in his glorious new creation. Tonight would be a great time to do it, wouldn't it? You might say to somebody as we finish, you know, I've never actually done that. I don't know that I'm safe. Will you tell me how? And the person who brought you, or the person sitting near you, spoke to you over the break earlier. But you may have been a Christian, we'll tell you, you may have been a Christian for many, many years. Surely this should tell us, are you still clinging to Jesus? Are you safe? I mean, again, to use the imagery, you know, are you in the ark? Are you actually safe? They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. People will say, who may have thought they were Christians for years, oh, well, you know, it doesn't seem to have happened. And that intensity of clinging to Jesus that was there in those early days when you realized you needed salvation has just drifted away. Are you clinging to him today? Have you been diverted? Or are you just dreaming? Another area of application I thought to myself is, you know, we could get into the idea that somehow we can bring this brave new world ourselves as Christians. You know, you hear people talk about building the kingdom as if somehow on earth we can create a kind of glorious new world. where everything's going to be perfect. You often hear Christians talking about redeeming the city, that kind of language. I'll be able to do it. We'll be able to accomplish it. Christendom. I will get so involved in this environmental project that we'll be able to transform society and all the rest of it. Oh no. There can be no transformation without the expunging of human sin. And that comes about through cataclysmic judgment. But there is salvation. So do you know in the Bible, we never build the kingdom. We just proclaim it. The kingdom just is. Jesus is Lord of it. He doesn't need your help, actually. You just speak it, proclaim it, announce it. You're never going to create heaven on earth. And so if you've headed down that wrong sort of direction of trying to accomplish it through social engineering rather than simply to proclaim it, then maybe that's a bit of a corrective for us. Right, we're going to finish there. We'll pray in a moment. Mickey, I think we've got questions, have we, straight away?
Okay. We're going to go for about 15 minutes or so. There are some terrific questions that have been texted in. But before we begin that, I just want to ask William. William, this is the second time you've preached this series. What struck you afresh this time? What's particularly got you having done it another time again?
I think how precious the gospel is. So over the last couple of weeks when we've been thinking about the nature of our own human hearts, I've been thinking, obviously, and exploring, thinking about it, just thinking how precious the gospel is. I remember when we sang 2 weeks ago after the talk on God saw that the every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't hide? You know, he doesn't kind of soft pedal. It's not harsh. It's just true. And then he's open with us, but so full of grace, and then culminating in the death of the Lord Jesus. And as we sang, I think we sang, it was a song on the cross. And I just thought, how wonderful that Jesus died for me. And I hope you're able to say that, because it's a beautiful word. And it enables us then to be real. We had a mother being interviewed 2 Sundays ago, and I asked her on Sunday morning, what difference does it make bringing up a family as a Christian? And she said, it's such a wonderful thing to have the gospel because it enables me to talk to the children about what we're really like rather than trying pretending you've got to be perfect and you're going to be perfect and you've got this ideal thing you're going to be. And also give them real encouragement that they've been forgiven. And I just thought that's a beautiful, it's sort of real. Isn't it wonderful God tells us this right up front in the Bible? I think the other thing, I mean, would you ever, you know, would you have made it up like this if you were writing a letter to humanity, your first book? I don't think you would have done.
Some terrific questions here that really get to the heart of the issue. Please help me have assurance that I'm safe in Jesus. What does it look like to be sure you're safe in Jesus? Or similarly, how can we keep clinging to Jesus for the rest of our lives?
Well, he will keep you. So I think there are two sorts of people, and I think the Bible gives us two answers to this in a way. I mean, we have the assurance, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and no one will pluck them from my hand. And so if God's got hold of you, nothing can shake you out of his hands. You know, that grip. You know the old illustration with the teenagers. You know, you holding in your hand, I don't know, a 50p coin. Go on, take it, you say to your four-year-old. Take it, take it. And they simply can't prize it out because you've got it. They just can't get it out. So no one will pluck you out of his hand. And so at the same time, it comes as ask, seek, knock. Ask and go on asking. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking. So we got to do something. We've got to go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And therefore the answer, I think, comes to two different people in two different ways. The person who is complacent, the answer is, wake up, there's real danger. That question sounds as if it's been written and sent in by somebody who's feeling lacking, that they're lacking assurance. And the answer is, come to Jesus, tell him you know you're sinful, and that you're a rebel against him, and ask him, and he promises it will be given. It will be given. So the moment you say to Jesus, I recognize that I need forgiveness, please forgive me, I want to follow you. He hears, he answers, you're safe with him. So, and the thing is, the longer you go on as a Christian, the better you know God, the more you realize what a ratbag you are. And therefore it has a very funny, I'm sorry to be so personal, but you are, and he knows that. He knows that, and so am I, okay? And you can come and remind me of that whenever you like. Okay, but the more you see perfection, the more you realize how far short you fall. And the more you see the absolute justice and goodness of God, the more you see that I must face his judgment. And the more you see his judgment, the more you realize how wonderful that Jesus died on the cross for me. So the experience of the Christian, you know how Paul says, wretched man that I am, in Romans 7? He writes that, I am personally convinced as a Christian believer. He says, wretched man, because he knows God. He's met God. He realizes how wretched he is. Who will deliver us? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
A number of questions around Genesis 6:5, the verse that says every intention of their hearts was only evil all the time. And the question is that true of the Christian? Do Christians only have evil intentions continually, or do we have some pure ones as well?
Well, I think let's begin about the person who isn't a Christian. The person who isn't a Christian, and we've seen many examples of beautiful and wonderful things over this last week, but everything we do is tainted or tinged by sin. And even if I do some very noble thing, like rescuing somebody from a raging inferno, if I do it as somebody who has not submitted to my Creator, that everything done in that realm is tinged by my rebellion. But when I become a Christian, God plants a whole new creation. He renews my heart. Now, I still find that things that I do are far from perfect and are tainted by my flesh. Wretched man that I am, says the Apostle Paul. And he doesn't do what he wants to do. He only does what he doesn't want to do. He keeps on doing. But earlier, and this is not a perfect illustration by any means, you use it with teenagers and they all, these kind of illustrations never work. You can't see this, but if that represents you and me, when I am now trusting in Christ, God now looks on me as somebody who is right and pure, because Christ, through his death and resurrection, has cleansed and paid for all my sin. And so even as I do something with mixed motives and the best things we do, the flesh is still very much alive. And it will be until you get to heaven. And boy, won't that be a great day when at the new creation, this earthly body with all its sinful desires will be transformed into a glorious heavenly body. All desire for sin will be gone. I was talking to somebody last week, a man of my age, who is battling intensely with personal, lifelong thing that just hangs around him. And we were talking about how wonderful it would be on the day of the new creation, when it's all gone. Meanwhile, as he battles in Christ, for all the failure and so forth, God sees him as perfect. Trust him. Trust him, trust him. So don't think, oh, well, I can't do anything good. Because he says, you're a new creation. You're a new creation. You've already begun the life of the new creation. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Sorry, that I'm rabbiting on.
This is very good. The next question, a whole series of questions on the issue of social justice. So the questions are, for example, what's the point of social justice then? Should Christians seek to make this world better, if we know that it can only be done through God's judgment? And a similar question, if God does God want us to help build the kingdom in partnership with him? Other churches, this person says, seem to be saying that. Is it dangerous to say that the opposite is the case?
that we shouldn't be building the kingdom.
Yes, what you
No,
said.
Well, the Bible never tells us to be, it just doesn't use that language. And so what, because we love to live by sight and not by faith, because we want to contribute something to salvation, we want to make this work. Now, it is right to love your neighbour as yourself, but don't confuse the category of obedience to God's command as a new creation to love your neighbour as yourself with building the kingdom. They're just completely different categories. We don't bring the kingdom. You know, God doesn't need your help to bring in his kingdom. The kingdom just is. And the new creation comes down out of heaven. So we don't build it here on earth. It's the most. It's actually comes from a post-millennial view of we're going to get better and better and better, and we've all got to get better and better, and we're somehow going to have some glorious age of the kingdom here on earth before Jesus really returns in all his fullness. It just is thoroughly man-centered, and it is a denial of what is taught in passages like the one we're looking at today. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should just sit there with arms folded, not love our neighbour. It's a wonderful thing. But don't think loving your neighbour, and we're commanded to do it, but don't think loving your neighbour is going to get them into the new creation. The kingdom work is the work of proclamation of the gospel. And as we speak the gospel and announce the gospel, actually that will bring a tremendous change in this world, because people will want to love their neighbour. So you look back to the big social revolutions of our age, and people look at people like Wilberforce and so forth, and they say, well, in the 18th century there was this massive, and then in the 19th century with Shaftesbury, you know, this place was transformed by the laws that were brought in by Shaftesbury, Wilberforce and so forth. It only happened because somebody preached the gospel to them. Preach the gospel, and then people will love their neighbour. Don't think you're going to bring in the new creation, and don't sell yourself in those kind of projects.
I could be totally wrong. Isn't it Wilberforce who said that one soul, I think in India, who bows to the Lord Jesus Christ is worth more than all that I've done with the social reform in the slavery? I could be totally wrong. Don't quote that. But
any other things you want to just throw in as a kind of...
Shaftesbury, I'll tell you.
Tell us how...
Shaftesbury, yeah. Why was Shaftesbury so interested in... You go down to the ragged schools there down in Borough. Why was Shaftesbury so interested in the ragged schools? He loved these people, these young children. He wanted to teach them to read so they could read the Bible, so they could be saved.
Okay, now how do I say you've got to be dreaming if Australian?
You've got to be dreaming.
That's right. Thanks a lot. Well done. Thank you.
Tell him he's dreaming.
He's dreaming.
That's right.
I think I've got a better Australian accent than you, Nicky.
You probably do.
Crack on. Ignore the abuse.
I will.
Where's the next
How do
question?
You think, I mean, we've sort of said this, haven't we? But how do we think Christians start to try to make the brave new world here and now? You mentioned it in the sermon, but...
Well, I do think this whole business about trying to redeem our cities is one of the issues that we've got to face, and we're going to find that more and more. You hear people talk about transforming their workplace, by which they mean moralising the workplace to behave in particular ways without gospeling people to tell them about King Jesus. And that's just works. That actually is so. But you hear about people redeeming the city and kind of making the city a better place as we try and redeem it. You preach the gospel to the city, and if God saves people in his grace and kindness, so it's that sort of thing. I think we can get so hooked up in there is a right and responsible care for our environment. But environmentalism and Christians who think they've got to try and save the planet, they're in the same... This planet is going to be burnt up, my friends. It doesn't mean we should then just fill the place with oil and puncture, you know, cargo boats and all the rest of it. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't mean that. But just we've got to have realise what really matters is talking to people about King Jesus. And once you get hooked up on all that sort of stuff, you take your eyes off the proclamation of the gospel. It's much tougher to talk to somebody about the coming judgment and the need to be saved in and through Jesus Christ than it is to be in some right-on project saving the planet where everyone will say, oh, I'm so pleased for you.
I think we'll draw it to a close there. Thank you very, very much, William. Let's stand and sing our final song.